Please take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to John's Gospel, chapter 19, as we pick up and resume part B to a series that I addressed several months ago at the request of one of our members on a little sticky card or a little sticky pad. That calendar you gave me, I'm still using it. And I do enjoy the comments, the prayer requests, and the encouragements that you wrote on that months ago at the beginning of the year. John's Gospel, chapter 19, allow me to read in your hearing just the first seven verses. Then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him. It's kind of hard to beat a ghost, would you agree? It's kind of hard to beat a holograph or to beat a mirage. And the soldiers plaited a crown of thorns and put it on his head. Notice he had a head. And they put on him a purple robe, so they covered his naked, bloody, battered body, and said, "Hail, King of the Jews," and they smote him with their hands. It's kind of hard to slap a ghost. Pilate therefore went forth again and said unto him, "Behold, I bring him forth to you, that ye may know that I find no fault in him." And beloved, I believe that Pilate was guilty of playing the crowd like a violin. And the crowd was playing Pilate like a violin as well. They were playing on each other. Pilate here was not sincere. I take the position personally. Pilate knew what he was going to do. He was just playing the crowd like any good politician. Pilate therefore went forth and said unto them, "Behold, I bring him forth to you, that ye may know that I find no fault in him." Then came Jesus forth, wearing the crown of thorns and a purple robe. And Pilate said unto them, "Ecce homo," that's Greek for "behold the man." Jesus at that moment was in a body, the same body that was conceived by the Holy Ghost in the womb of his mother Mary, the same body that his mother caressed and fed and nurtured when she was raising him as a young child. He was in a body, the same body that worked side by side with his stepfather Joseph there in their woodworking shop. It was that same body that would touch the leper, the same body that would lift up someone by the hand and make them skip and walk and run and jump in joy for the first time. It was that same body that was bruised and battered and beaten for you and I. The same body that was nailed to a Roman cursed tree. The same body that was wound up in its grave cloths, being anointed by the women to preserve it and placed into its tomb. And it was the same body that rose triumphant out of that grave. It was the same body in which he was in moments earlier when we read in Luke 24 when he appeared before the disciples and he asked them very plainly, "Do you have any fish? You have something to eat?" And they beheld their master with the nail prints still in his wrists as he consumed the fish in front of their eyes. It was that same body that ascended into glory. It is the same glorified body that occupies at the right seat of the Father. And when you get to heaven, you are not going to see a ghost and you're not going to see a mirage. You're going to see the blessed Savior in a glorified physical body in all the glory and all the splendor and all the majesty that when you look upon him, you will fall as a dead man at his feet. Same body. And what did Pilate say here? Ecce homo. Behold the man. Behold him. When the chief priests therefore and the officers saw him, they said, or they cried out loud, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Beloved, you do not nail a ghost to a tree. Pilate said unto him, "Take ye him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, that by our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God." So notice briefly, just in the text that I read to you, we find the humanity of Christ emphasized. And on the other side of the coin, in verses 7, the statement made by the religious leaders of that day, he claims to be the Son of God. There's his divinity. In the same passage, both the humanity and the divinity of Christ presented in the text. Well, beloved, today we begin to unfold part B to our current mini-series, What Think Ye of Christ? Whose Son is He? Remember, several months ago, we began this by considering Matthew chapter 16. Jesus takes his little followers, his 12, to the city of Caesarea Philippi, and there is temples to every god and goddess under the sun. But in all actuality, he took them to a cave, a gaping hole in the earth that is still there today. You can even visit it. I see people on the Christian TV stations where they're outside of this gaping hole there in Caesarea Philippi, and the minister is standing right in front of this huge mouth that's wide open that descends into the earth. The ancient Greeks believed that that was the very door to Hades itself. That's what they called it, Hades, the entrance to Hades. And they believed that if you walked in there, it was the abode of the dead. That's how ominous this gaping hole is right inside that mountain. And on TV, I've seen those who have gone on pilgrimage or on a Holy Land tour with their respective elders of their churches, and they're gathered in chairs just outside this gaping hole while the minister preaches a particular sermon. Well, Jesus brought them right there to that gaping hole and says, "Whom do men say that I am?" And then the disciples begin to chirp like birds. Well, some think you're Jeremiah because you cry all the time. Some think that you're Elijah, come back from the dead. Some think that you're that prophet that Moses spoke about in Deuteronomy 18. And then Jesus turns the table and he asks his church. And I'm going to ask this church and every pastor who's worth the gunpowder to blow them up to ask their churches, who do you think Jesus is? Was he simply a good man? Was he simply a kind individual who went around passing out bread and fish? Was he simply a philanthropist? Was he out there just doing good for the sake of doing good? Was he a madman? Was he a lunatic? Because he made some very, very off-the-wall claims. He claimed he was God. He claimed that he was the creator. He claimed that he was the great I am of Exodus chapter 3. My word, beloved, these were all blasphemous offenses under the old economy if anyone went around claiming to be God. The capital offense for that was what? Stoning. Death. And Peter speaks and says, "You are the Christ. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You have the words of life. To whom shall we turn?" And I ask you this morning, who do you say Christ is? Man? Lord? Lunatic? Loon? Crazy? Or is he really the Son of God in your mind? And if he is the Son of God, let me ask this question. Are you jealous? Are you jealous for his glory, his passion, his desires, and his will for your life and for his kingdom? Remember last Lord's Day, Brother Daniel was here? Are you and I so involved to expand that kingdom, or are you just simply waiting for everything to go in hell in a handbasket and to have Jesus lower down the rescue raft to get you out of Dodge? Where are you this morning in your eschatology? Do you believe in a victorious church, or do you believe in a church that's going to go belly up like a dead cow out in some farmer's field, putrefying and rotting on its back? Where do you stand this morning? Are you jealous for Christ? Are you jealous for his kingdom? Does it really bother you when you hear the name of Christ and the name of God in the scriptures dragged through the gutter? But no, we give them green lights. We don't want to be offensive, Pastor. We want to come across as meek and mild and loving. We don't want to rattle nobody's cage. And God forbid if I get accused of hate speech, I don't want to land myself in prison. Like Daniel, I got my kingdom to run. Are you more jealous for your kingdom than you are for being jealous for the kingdom of God? I wonder. Well, in part A, we considered the fact that he was very God of very God. We saw in John chapter 1, verses 1 to 3, you don't need to turn there, but it's been several months since we last looked at this, so grant me this quick review. John chapter 1, verses 1 and 3, we saw that he was pre-existent with the Father. Jesus never had a beginning. Okay? He's eternal. He is just as much as eternal God as the Father and the Spirit are eternal God. In Colossians chapter 1, we find out that he is and was the creator of all things. Thirdly, we saw that he openly stated his divinity. In John chapter 8, when that controversy with the religious leaders really got ratcheted up and they got extremely upset in what he was saying, and they were bickering over his age versus how old Abraham was. And Jesus told them, before Abraham saw me, he saw me and he rejoiced in my day. You're not even 50 years old. How dare you say that? Before Abraham was, I am. And off to the rocks they went. True or false? He identified himself with the I Am of Exodus 3, the one who told Moses to draw near. Draw near with obeisance. Draw near with your sandals off your feet, because you're on holy turf. Right now, this common mountain has become heaven on earth. Remove those sandals, because I am who I am. And Moses did nothing but to prostrate himself and to do obeisance before him. Did you come to church that way this morning? Did you come that way? Or was it a rush job out of your home? Did you prepare yourself the night before? Was you anticipating being blessed by God by the hearing of the word, by the reading of the word? Did you come here this morning energized and fully awake and everything clicking upstairs to be fully engaged in the worship of God Almighty? Or did you and I just go through the robotic motions of coming to church on a particular Sunday morning? Fourthly, he was confessed by others to be God. Thomas confessed that he was God. The Roman soldier that day that witnessed the crucifixion and felt the earthquake, saw the temple veil split, and saw the mighty darkness that covered the globe for 3 hours, and the Roman soldier said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Even the demons acknowledged that he was God. Do you acknowledge him as God? Or are you shy and timid to acknowledge that he's your God? Are you afraid to tell other people that you're a Christian? Are you afraid? Are you a coward to acknowledge that Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior and he died for you? If you're on the internet and you're Facebooking or you're tweeting and twitting, whatever you do, do you acknowledge to the world, do you tell the world, I am a Christian? Or do you say it like a little bird at the lowest possible volume, not to offend your friends? Next, he received worship only that which is reserved for God alone. He received worship. He never rebuked and never scolded anyone who came to him with humbleness and with gratitude and with brokenness. He received them. Next, he forgave sin. And then he demonstrated his power and ability to forgive that sin by simply causing that person who was either paralyzed or blind to rise up and live once again in a perfectly healthy body. He demonstrated his power and his right to forgive by the deeds that he did. And then also he revealed himself as the only Savior. Turn to John chapter 8. Look at John chapter 8. You may want to underline this passage. You talk about someone being awfully direct with his audience. I'm afraid to say that if you and I were in the audience that day and we heard this, I think some of you would get upset with Jesus. You would take him off the side and give him your 2 cents. And then he would have to give you his dollar's worth when he was done with you. How do you handle verse 24? This is before John 8's controversy with the leaders really got hot and heavy. This is just the prequel. I say therefore unto you, that ye shall die in your sins. For if you believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. Does that offend you? Do you wish Jesus would have simply softened that a bit? Jesus, don't you realize that you're not going to build a big church? You're not going to build a mega church when you have visitors coming to your church, and my word, you come across that way? Come on, Jesus, lighten up. Lighten up. You're not going to draw the younger crowd, the younger set. You might appease a few old fogies that sit in the back, but these young folks down here, they need some boom bang. They need some contemporary suave. They need something that's going to make them jump and skip and hop. You can't be going around Jesus and telling people that if they do not believe in you for who you are, they're going to die in their sins. Does that bother you? Thank you. At least one's alive this morning. Are you jealous for Christ? Are you jealous for what he said about himself? Beloved, we don't play church here. If you want a pastor who wants to play with you, go find yourself another pastor. We don't play church here at Trinity Reform. We're striving to be a church to the best of God's ability. And then we found out that ultimately he should be the judge of all men. Turn to Acts chapter 17. All this is review to kind of catch up where we left off before we did our DVD presentations during the summer. Acts chapter 17. Notice what the Apostle Paul has to tell these intellectual people that day, just like we have intellectual people today going around. Beloved, have you seen some of the stuff that's coming across the news? Black folks now wanting legislation to be passed that you and I give up money and give them a home because of slavery? Get on the internet and just watch the madness that's out there. I saw this one clip with a young, very attractive young boy with his own little kit. And with time-lapse photography, the cosmetics that were inside the box, by the time he was done, he was a gorgeous-looking female. And parents can buy this little box for their child to make them go either way. Australia, textbook, 8 to 11-year-old children has a picture of a mommy and daddy under the sheets. And right where things happen, a red bullseye accentuating the spot. Mandatory textbook. My buddy in California, kindergarten. In the state of California, it is mandated in all public schools that teachers teach these children about the gay lifestyle and transgender. Come on, they're playing with Play-Doh. They're in the mud. They're in the dirt. And yet, that's mandatory instruction. This nation's gone bananas. Just in the 10 years that you and I have been around watching, it's gone bananas. Acts chapter 17, this is what people need to be hearing more often. The times of this ignorance, God winked at. We need to tell people, hey buddy, I'm sorry, the times of your ignorance are over. You need to wake up and smell the roses. God at one time winked at it, but now God commands all men everywhere, whether you're in Russia, whether you're in Norway, whether you're in the desert southwest, whether you're in the Incas or Aztec Empire, whether you're with the, running around with the Aborigines or out there fishing with the Eskimos, he wants all men everywhere to repent. Why is there this need to repent? Because God the Father has appointed a day, and this day is not going to change because it's been appointed. In the wish that God the Father will judge the world in righteousness by Jesus Christ, whom God the Father hath ordained. And what guarantee did God give the Father that Jesus Christ will judge all men, the sheep and the goats? He raised him from the dead. That body that died on that cross, that body was revived. And that body no longer resides in that cold, lifeless tomb. Well, brothers and sisters, that's your review. Now, let's begin. Allow me to read once again that ancient creed. An ancient creed. We believe in one Lord Jesus Christ. Now listen carefully. The only begotten Son of God. Begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation, listen carefully, came down from heaven and was incarnated by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary, was made man, was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried. And the third day he rose again according to the scriptures and ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of the Father. And he shall come again with glory to judge both the quick and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. This fourth century creed gives just as much attention, if not more so, to Jesus' humanity versus his divinity. I underline that portion. Everything underlined is humanity. Everything in front of it is his divinity. Notice how this ancient creed, when it was cranked out, was addressing false heresy and false teaching, touching the humanity of Christ. And when the bishops back then sat down to pen this confession of faith, notice how they stressed the humanity more so than divinity. Not because they were lessening that divinity, but they wanted it to be known at that time in the 3rd and 4th century that the Savior that we proclaim to you is not only very God of very God, but he is also very man of very man. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3:16 is considered by many, just like 1 Corinthians 15, as an ancient hymn or an ancient creedal formula of the early church. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. This is viewed by many as an early creedal formula or a statement that was said by the early church members, or it was a hymn. And it kind of answers to 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul delineates what the gospel is and all those post-resurrection appearances. That too, they believe, was an ancient creed or an ancient hymn. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. Great is this mystery. Great. It's out of this world. God was manifest in the flesh. Notice the very first point on this creedal formula. If it was a creed or a hymn, irregardless, notice the very first thing you see divinity and humanity in the same breath. Now, I don't want to bang this into the ground too much, but the same people that tell you that Mark 16, 9 to 10 don't belong, and the same ones who tell you that the story of Jesus ministering to the woman caught in adultery in John chapter 8, and Acts 8, 37, the eunuch's confession, the same bird dogs will tell you that verses 16 should read, he was manifest in the flesh. You know why they do that? Because the three corrupt manuscripts that have survived, because they weren't used that much, bear that writing. When, on the other hand, the overwhelming of Greek manuscripts that have been discovered that underline this book that you possess have God. So who are you going to believe? 95 to 98% of all Greek manuscripts that have been discovered, everything from a scrap to an entire intact codex or a book, 95-98% side with the Greek of the KJV. Less than 5% of those manuscripts found form the basis of all English translations since 1880. Why is that? Why? I'll let you chew on that. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. This preacher will never say he or him. Sorry. I will say what it says. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit. The Holy Spirit became part of Jesus' earthly ministry, filling him, guiding him, giving him the very words the Father wanted him to say. Every miracle, every parable given, every sermon given, whether it be on a mountain or in a boat on the Lake of Galilee, inspired by the Spirit. Seen of angels. When was God seen of angels? When he was incarnated. He was seen in Bethlehem stable. He was seen there in the wilderness wandering. He was seen there in the Garden of Gethsemane. He was seen there at the empty tomb. See, brothers and sisters, I have no qualms in saying God was manifest in the flesh, but I will never say he or him or it. If you want that type of preacher, go find yourself another he, him, or it pastor, not me. I am not going to surrender. I am too jealous for that word. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles. Who did the early church preach when Paul went out? What did he present? He didn't present himself. He presented a risen Savior. He presented a God-man. He presented the second member of the blessed Godhead who came to earth and robed himself in our flesh, and he chose to humiliate himself. He chose to condescend. He chose to relinquish his voluntary uses of his divinities and his prerogatives and simply leaned upon the Holy Spirit like we are to lean upon the Holy Spirit. What else does it say? Not only preached unto the Gentiles, but also believed on in the world. Who in the world are we told to believe? Not the Pope, not me, not your favorite preacher. You were told to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And who was received up to glory? When you read the ending of the Gospels or the first chapter of the book of Acts, none other than Jesus Christ in his humanity as he went back to the Father to become our intercessory high priest. Next this morning, the word incarnation. Incarnation is derived from the Latin word meaning literally to be enfleshed. Listen carefully. Incarnation. Incarnation. That is Latin. We get that word in our English from Latin. And the literal understanding of the Latin word means enfleshment. The second member of the Godhead descends to earth into the womb of the Virgin Mary by a special act of conception that only God the Father can do, who spoke everything into existence without my help or any predetermined material given to him. Literally means enfleshment. Oh, listen to this. The assumption, the assumption, the assumption of humanity. He assumed our humanity. Well, beloved, this was prophesied. Go to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, our first parents, unfortunately, blew their probation. They did not take the test, or they didn't pass the test. They gave in to the wiles of the devil. At least Eve did. Adam simply knew what he was doing, and he chose to die and be like his wife. He chose to separate himself from his God, a willing act of defiance, a willing act of rebellion. But notice verses 15. Verses 15 of Genesis 3. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. So notice you have two seeds, thy seed, her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Notice, her seed, not the seed of a man, but the seed of a woman, without the aid of a man. So therefore, here you find the first glimmer of the virgin birth and the incarnation of Christ. The first glimmer. The first glimmer. And notice, it says that you're going to bruise his heel. Well, in order to have a heel, you have to have a body. You got to have a body. You got to become a man. So here it was prophesied. You have the seed of a woman, and then you have an actual innocent victim was going to be sacrificed in the place of someone who is guilty. But now let's consider John the Beloved. Turn with me to John 1. Let's consider John's Gospel. Now, as you turn there, the average Christian on the street will normally tell you that in John's Gospel, Jesus' divinity seems to be the main thing that's being emphasized. And yet, I'm going to show you that in John's writings, he gives just as much attention to Jesus' humanity as he does to Jesus' divinity. Can I spend a few moments of your precious time on this Sunday to show you that? I appreciate that. Look at John 1:1. In the beginning, the Logos, the Word. In the beginning was the Logos, and the Logos, or the Word, was with God, and the Word was God. And this past summer, in our DVD series, I think R.C. Sproul did an admirable job showing you the Greek wording there for was, that there's two ways of looking at that. No, it was three. Three different ways or three different nuances on the Greek word that is translated was or to be in the English language. But here he tells us, without no apology, that the word was God. Eternal, divine, equal with the Father, creator. Well, drop down to verse 14. For those who say John just emphasizes his divinity, I would say yes, spot on. But watch this. And the Logos was made flesh. He made flesh. And he dwelt among us. You see the word dwelt? It comes from a Greek word that literally means, and I love this because of my Old Testament, it means the tabernacle. Don't you realize that the tabernacle and the temple were nothing more but pictures of the Messiah who would come? Every piece of furniture in the tabernacle and temple, every color that was used, every precious metal that was used, even the garments to the high priest, even his garments had a certain pointer back to the Messiah to identify who he would be and what he would do. Do you realize that? And can someone in the congregation tell me, initially, before they really sinned in the wilderness, where was the location of the tabernacle originally in respects to the 12 tribes? Who can tell me? 10-4, brother. Right in the midst. So when you looked out at the nation of Israel, you saw three tribes to the north, three to the east, three to the west, three to the south, and smack dab in the middle was that curtain tabernacle. What was that picture? Look, Christ dwelling in the midst of his people. Christ dwelling in the midst of his people. And he uses the same imagery. The Logos was made flesh, and he tabernacled amongst us. And we beheld his glory, the glory of as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So notice, in 14 verses, as you break into John's Gospel, you're not even into the middle of the first chapter, and the divinity and the humanity of Christ are brought together. Drop down to verse 34. Look at verse 34. And I saw and bore record that this is the Son of God. Beloved, how in the world can you bear witness of something if it's not there? If it's a ghost, if it's a mirage, if it's a phantom, if it's a holograph. You put your hands into a holograph, you're just going to be seeing light on your hands. There's nothing there. Boof. We beheld his glory. We saw something. It wasn't a mirage. It wasn't a trick. It wasn't a joke. It wasn't hocus pocus. We saw somebody. We saw a man in a body proclaiming to be Yeshua, the Messiah. Drop down to verse 49. Drop down to verse 49. Nathan answered and said unto him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel. Notice these confessions of his divinity. But as they're making this confession of this divinity, beloved, look up here. Nathan was not standing there looking at space and saying, yeah, you're the Son of God. I think so. Are you there? He saw someone. Somebody was standing right there. And if the sun was shining, Jesus was casting a shadow on the ground because he was real. He was made of flesh, blood, and bone. He had muscles, he had eyes, he had ears. Turn to John chapter 20, verse 28. Oh my word, beloved, today there are those who are so shallow in their understanding, they have a real perverted view of Jesus Christ. John chapter 20, look at verses 28, friends. I'll back up to verse 26. After 8 days, again, his disciples were within and Thomas with them. Thomas was not there the week prior. John chapter 20, verse 26. Then Jesus comes. The door's being shut. So notice, the door's shut. He didn't knock to be let in. One moment he's standing outside the door, and the next moment he appears inside the room. And guess what? You're going to have the same body when you get to glory. Now, how's that grab you? The same body. Jesus was able to go from point A to point B without the need of anybody opening up that door. He stands in the midst and says, peace be unto you. Then said he to Thomas, reach hither thy finger and behold my hands, underline, my hands, behold them, look at them, they're real, Thomas. Reach hither thy hand and thrust it into my side, underline, my side. Be not faithless, but believing. Thomas answers and said to him, my Lord and my God. Thomas was simply overwhelmed. And notice, the humanity of Jesus is stressed by Jesus inviting him to touch, while at the same time, Thomas lets loose what a confession of divinity. Did you catch that? Look at that. Both of them. Not just one at the expense of others. Remember, in the 2nd, 3rd, and 4th century, the early heresies touching Jesus either went to one side or the other. You had people who came along denying his divinity in order to hold up the humanity. That's lopsided theology. Then there are those who got so freaked out about that position, they minimized humanity, and they came over here, and they exalted the divinity at the expense of the humanity. And the early church had to combat, year after year, a parade of heretics who comes down the road, like today, and had to confront them, challenge them, excommunicate them, and write whatever against them. And beloved, you and I got to do that even today. And guess what? When you and I are in the grave, the next generation of Christians who are going to come after us, okay, they got to fight the same battles and the same controversies. I'm sorry. That's the way life goes. Now, turn to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. Look at verse 5. Who is he that overcometh the world? You want to be an overcomer? Do you want to see more victory in your life? But he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God. This is he that came by water and blood. Now, beloved, there are all types of interpretations of what that means. Let me give you one. It says that Jesus came by water and blood. All right, could that refer to his actual birth, coming out of his mom's birth canal? There is water and blood in that transaction. Or could it be water and blood that came out of his side when the Roman soldier lanced him with that spear? Water and blood came out there. Or could it be referring to the sweat on his brow in Gethsemane? Even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. And there are three that bear record in earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree in one. Now, beloved, listen carefully. The same Greek texts that tell you that Mark's ending should end at 8, at verse 8. The same Greek text who tell you that Jesus and the woman that caught in adultery was not true. The same people that tell you that 1 Timothy 3:16 should read he, him, or it was manifested. The same people that tell you that Acts 8:37, the confession of the eunuch, his confession of Christ made before baptism shouldn't be there. The same bird dogs tell you that verse 7 don't belong there. Now, I would like you guys to spend maybe 2 or 3 seconds of your precious Sunday morning. And I want you to sit there while I sit here. And I would like you to think, what key doctrines in all of those verses that I'm being told don't belong there, and I'm also being told by members of the church and the pastors on TV, there's really no doctrinal issues here at stake. Let's see. If Mark was the first gospel and it ends at verse 8, then the very first gospel that supposedly reflects Peter's recollection And did not Peter and John go to the empty tomb? So why would Peter stop at verse 8 and not share the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus? I call that a major doctrinal deviation. 1 Timothy 3:16, it robs God of his divinity, or it robs Jesus of his divinity, because it calls him a he, an it, or a him. When I'm a he, a him, and an it, and I was also manifest in the flesh. And then I have a verse in Acts chapter 8 that tells me that believers' faith comes first before believers' baptism. That baptism really doesn't play any role in my salvation. So that's been taken away. Then I see Jesus with all the compassion and empathy for a poor woman caught in the very act of adultery versus having her stoned, which she should have been stoned. He shows mercy, compassion, and forgiveness. And then I'm told here, the only verse in the Bible that's so clear-cut with a Trinitarian doctrine is, I'm being told, doesn't belong there. Do any one of you in the congregation smell a red herring? Do you? Can you sit there and give everybody a green light when the verses I'm reading this morning on purpose, we're all being told they don't belong? So this is not an issue whether a word ends with an I or with an E. Would you say that, Brother Mike? We're not talking about whether a word ends with an I or an E. Would you agree, brother? We're not talking about a word that ends with an A, but in another place it ends with an O. Is that really what we're talking about here? So are you jealous for God? Are you jealous for his word? Are you? Or are you willing to let the foot in the door of doubt, questioning, and putting God's word in the docket, and you and I in scholarship of the prosecuting attorney, and we tell God he made mistakes? That's what you're doing when you give a green light and a pass card to those who tell you, oh, these issues are minute. They're not minute in my eyes. Now turn to 1 John chapter 1. I'll let you stew on that for a while. Because, beloved, if you're going to give them a green light and a pass card, you might as well give me a green card or a pass or a green light when I stumble. What's the old adage on Fox? Fair and balanced. Well, let's be fair and balanced in your judgments. 1 John chapter 1, 1 to 3. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have underlined, seen, which our eyes, with our eyes, so they saw something. What we looked upon, underlined, looked upon, what our hands have handled, underlined, they handled the word of life. Beloved, that verbiage there in verses 1 is denoting the fact that John is talking about someone whom he saw. Someone he could touch. Someone he could hear. For the life was manifested. That implies incarnation. That goes back to Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman. We have seen it and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life. So notice, eternal life is wrapped up in a person. Eternal life is not a thing. Eternal life is a person. And that person is Jesus Christ. Beloved, are you believing and resting and trusting in Christ? I'm not asking you whether you're a member of this church. I'm not asking whether you do good deeds. I'm not asking whether you give to the Lord's cause. I'm not asking you whether you have all your theology correct. I'm not asking whether you know who the mark of the beast is and who the Antichrist is going to be. I'm asking you, are you resting and trusting in the finished work of Jesus Christ? Because he and he alone is the instrument. He and he alone is the person. He and he alone is the means of our salvation. He is called eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested or incarnated unto us. That which we have seen, underline, seen and heard, declare we unto you. Why? That your fellowship may be with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Beloved, if you're not trusting in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you have no relationship with God the Father. I don't care what you call yourself. I don't care how smart your theology may be. You may have the book of Revelation known backwards and forwards. You can unlock all the visions and all the dreams of Revelation. But if you are not attached to Christ as Lord and Savior, you have no attachment to His Father. You are dead in your sins. You are the enemy of God Almighty. You are an alien and a stranger to His kingdom. You are outside the comfort and mercy and grace of Almighty God in a saving way. Are you trusting Him? Are you jealous for Him? Is it your passion to do all that you can to defend the truth? I'm not asking you to become a PhD theologian in Hebrew and Greek. I'm asking you this morning, dear child of God, as a professing Christian, are you zealous and jealous for the things of Christ, for Him and those things, like we heard last Sunday, the things of Christ? Well, may I really rattle your cage? If you have no confidence in this book, then you are not jealous for God at all. If you stand in doubt of this, if you stand in doubt, maybe you're not a believer. Maybe you need to examine yourself. Maybe you're not in the faith. Maybe you're a goat pretending to be a sheep. Well, this morning, we're going to expose such people, if we have any. This is the Word of the Living God, from Genesis to Revelation. And you and I do not have the right, I don't have the right, and those that you listen to don't have the right to question, doubt it, change it, and tell you what they think God the Holy Spirit meant. Either you accept it as it is, or be a real man and a real woman and just reject it in toto. I am sick and tired of people that I meet in the streets who call themselves Christians, and they deny the Genesis account of creation. Well, then are you truly a believer? Don't you know the theological impact if you don't believe in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, at least the impact that you're going to have on your theology? Oh, I don't believe in a worldwide flood. What church do you go to? X church. And our pastor told us the flood was a local inundation. If that's true, then what's happening in Texas right now, then God lied when He gave Noah the rainbow and made that promise, I will never again flood the world. Look at Texas. That area down there that's being flooded is much bigger than the area supposedly was flooded in the days of Noah. Then God lied. Then God lied. Are you jealous for God? Are you jealous for His Word? Are you passionate for Him? Are you willing to let things go? You're willing to let some of the farm, some of the kingdom. You're willing to sell off some of the kingdom. You're willing to make a barter. You're willing to make friends with the world and give away a little bit of that kingdom. Because it just ain't that important to you. As your pastor, it's very important to me. Because my wife and I have the scars of those battles. Some of you have no scars. None. You get in the trench and have someone look at you, a pastor, and say, I feel sorry for you. When's the last time that happened to you? And to have a pastor rip out your heart out of your chest and then throw it to the ground. But before you start thumping your chest, dear soldier of Jesus Christ, get out there in the foxhole and do something for Christ other than just existing. Are you jealous for Him? Are you passionate for Him? Is His kingdom first and foremost? Turn to John chapter 3, verses 5 and 8. 1 John chapter 3, verses 5. And we know that He was manifested to take away our sins, and in Him is no sin. Well, guess what, brothers and sisters? A ghost cannot die on the cross for your sins. A hologram cannot die for your sins. Notice what John says. He was manifested. He became flesh in order that He might taste death for every one of His elect. Drop down to verse 8. He that committed sin is of the devil, for the devil sinned it from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God, there's divinity, was manifested, there's humanity, that he might destroy the works of the devil. So brothers and sisters, the next time someone tells you, oh, the Gospel of John simply centers on the divinity of Jesus, his divinity only, I expect you now, as a member of this congregation, to say, well, you got half of it right. Let me show you what I found in Sunday in the Gospels, and let me show you what my pastor gave us in 1 John. Not only is the divinity of Jesus held up, but John also lifts up the humanity of Christ. Turn to 2 John chapter 7, or verse 7, excuse me. 2 John chapter 7. It was quite evident that when John wrote this, you had the early strivings or the early stirrings of Gnosticism, which drew the conclusion that the human body, the flesh and bone body, is evil, it's nasty, and salvation to a Gnostic was not being saved from sin, but to have this body shed to let the spirit inside loose. The Gnostics taught that the soul and the spirit were captivated or made captive by a body as if the body was a jail. So the Gnostics taught they had to go through this initiation ceremony to gain more knowledge in order to let that prisoner out of their body. Look at verse 7. 2 John 7. For many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. So versus the things that you listen to, that the antichrist is going to be a world leader that comes out of the European common market, and he's going to resurrect the Roman Empire, he's going to make a treaty with Israel for 7 years, then in the middle of the 7 years he breaks the treaty, comes out like hell out of a handbasket, and he turns his guns on Israel. Beloved, according to the Bible, an antichrist is someone who tampers with the divinity of Jesus and the doctrine of soteriology, the doctrine of salvation. It is a theological issue. It is not a geopolitical issue. Look to yourselves that we lose not those things which we have wrought. And beloved, that's why I'm up here this morning. Some of you may not like what you're hearing. Some of you are sitting there possibly saying, there he is, judging this and judging that. That's your choice. It says, look to yourselves. Beloved, do you truly look to yourself? Are you guarding your own heart? Or are you more in tune and guarding everybody else's backyard when your front yard needs to have its grass cut? That we lose not those things which we have wrought. I don't want any of you here to lose anything that you have wrought. You're going to fault me for that? But that we receive a full reward. I want you to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. Something wrong with that? And if it means me jolting you sometimes, from what comes out of my lips to jolt you, to make sure that you stay on the straight and narrow, and that you do not fall prey to the bird chirpers, you're going to fault me for that? Is that not my calling? And then here's the admonishment. You're always told to go home and put it under the microscope of God's word. And if you do not do that, and all you do is find and make fault, then you're in sin. You're in sin. And apologies are now waiting, if you need to make an apology. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. What is the doctrine of Christ? It's his incarnation. Him being entombed or enfleshed in a body of flesh and bone. It says, whoever comes to you and doesn't have the doctrine of Christ, he doesn't have God the Father, and he doesn't have God the Son. You know what that means? Translated into the most simplest language, they're still lost. They're not saved. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your home, don't even tell him God bless you. Don't even give him a Godspeed to do so. Verse 11 says, you become a partaker of that person, or with that person. So remember our opening text. Pilate brings Jesus out after his brutal treatment and his brutal beatings. His face was slapped because he had a face. He wasn't a ghost. He wasn't a mirage. Then Pilate says, "Ecce homo, behold the man." And as Jesus stood there, drops of blood were hitting the pavement where he stood. Drops of blood. And if there was enough light coming in where he was being judged, that body was casting a shadow. When they gave him his cross, they didn't give something a cross and then the cross fell because it went through him because he wasn't there. He literally held the beams to his cross. And when they drove those spikes into his hands, into his wrist, and into his ankles, beloved, those were real wrists and real ankles. And when they plaited that crown of thorns on that head that only knew one thing, the words of his heavenly Father to a dying world, they took those thorns, not the little thorns you see on a rose bush, but some of these puppies were 1 to 2 inches long. And they put that on his head. And then they had the nerve to take the reeds and just pound it on top of his brow, digging deeper into his brow, that sacred brow. Whack, 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 whack. And there was the Son of God in his total humiliation and his condescension in a body that he was willing to take upon himself and to feel the excruciating pain for you and I. And then to add more insult to his injury, they didn't need to break his kneecaps because he was already dead. Not a bone of that Lamb of God was to be broke. And to have that Roman soldier take that lance, not an itsy bitsy blade, but a lance, and shove it between the 4th and 5th rib. And out came water and blood. That was real water. In real, literal, wet, warm blood. It wasn't a carcass. He died. But real, literal blood came out of that side, mixed with water. And all that I'm asking you and I as your pastor is, are you jealous enough for him? Do you love his word? Do you do the best you can in all of your busy pursuits, which are all legal? Paying bills, working, pleasing the boss, buying your food, putting on your clothes, all legal. Enjoying the world, all legal. But in all of your hubbubs that you do, do we make time for the Word of God? Do we enjoy being in God's house on God's day with God's people to hear the Word of God pressed upon our souls? Would you rather have a pastor that just simply told you what you wanted to hear and make you happy as you slid right into hell? Or do you want someone to simply tell you the bare truth? Jesus was not nailed to a tree because he told the audience what he knew they wanted to hear. They got rid of him because they couldn't stomach what he was saying. Do you have a passion for Christ? Do you have a passion for his people? Do you have a passion for his word? I'm serious, brother. Good mainline denominational churches have closed. And the first slippery slope they took was to have some bird dog come in from the seminary telling them, you know, Genesis is not really history. It was a fairy tale. And there wasn't really a global flood. That's all it takes. To plant that seed of doubt in the minds of the congregation. And then you put that seed of doubt in a young person who goes off to college and they meet a professor who knows the Bible because they went to Sunday school, but they no longer believe it. They've become an apostate. And that professor has a bullseye on that little Christian. And he's going to eat that Christian for lunch. And then that Christian comes home, this professing Christian young person. And I've heard stories on the radio. Daddy, Mommy, I no longer believe the Bible. And I no longer go to church. That's what I want to prevent. Even here. Unless one has the mind of Christ, the orthodox position stating the two natures of Christ will sound illogical, unreasonable, and nonsensical. As the God-man, Jesus Christ is able with his divinity to touch heaven. I can't. What did Joshua tell the people? He's holy, and you're not. You truly can't serve him the way he wants you to, because you lack something on the inside. But as man, he can touch you and me and our spiritual grave. And when he makes that contact, he breathes life, eternal life, into our soul. Do you love Christ? You may not like what you've heard this morning. I'll bite that bullet. But I'm asking you this morning, do you love Christ? Do you have a zeal and a passion for him? And is he altogether lovely in your eyes? You can find fault with me, but there is nothing in him to find fault at all. Eternal Father, dear Lord Jesus, and precious Holy Spirit, we come before the Divine Trinity here to thank you and to praise you for this glorious plan of eternal life. That God the Father would ever condescend and look upon such worms as ourselves is marvelous, stupendous grace. And for God the Son to be willing to come and to humiliate himself and to lay aside the splendor and the glory that he had with you at the beginning, and to condescend and to put on the very robes of our humanity, yet without sin. What wondrous love is this? And then for him to be willing to identify himself with us and our sins, and to become the sin bearer, not only the one making the offering, but he becoming the sacrifice himself. And dear precious Holy Spirit, we thank you that you filled men, holy men of God, you filled them with your power and your wisdom, and they gave us the scriptures that we might know who you are and to fall deeper in love with you as we read the eternal love letter given to us from heaven to earth. Father, forgive us when we even give credence to anyone or anything that would question your word. Forgive us for giving out pass cards and green lights to those, despite their wisdom and despite their accomplishment, would have the audacity to tell us where God the Holy Spirit made a mistake, or Paul and Peter and Matthew, Luke and John got it wrong. If God is unable to preserve his word, then we have no hope that he's going to preserve our souls up until the day when Christ comes. Forgive us for even willing to give a listening ear to the railings of men who would question and doubt Scripture. Father, I pray this morning that you would take each member of this congregation and fill them with your love, fill them with your spirit, and make them zealous and jealous for the things of Almighty God. Father, help us to make our light shine so bright, not dimly, but as bright as it can be, to draw all men to you. And may our salt not be content to live in a shaker, but to be spread about like seed upon a field. Father, I ask now your blessings upon these folks. These are your people. These are your sheep. These are the ones to whom you died for. So, Father, build them up in their most holy faith. In Christ's name. Amen.